looking in church history to the subject of the Puritans. The subject of the Puritans and the growth of denominations. And also, of course, with the growth of denominations, the growth of the freedom of worship movement. I could call it a movement, it really isn't a movement as such, but it just refers to freedom of worship, the agreement by nations to give their people the right to worship as they want it. And as I mentioned too, this is a right that has only been in existence for probably about 200, 300 years in the modern world. In the ancient world, yes, you had the right to be a Christian in the Roman Empire, and if you were caught, you were killed. So you were free of worship, you paid with your life. And of course that has been the way virtually right through until the last couple of hundred years. So you people here live in the probably greatest period in world history from the point of view of religious freedom. Now turn with me to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Because one of the things that grows out of the Puritan movement is finally religious toleration. But in the early days, they really had great intolerance, and they were themselves, in fact, Puritanism developed because of the intolerance of the Anglican Church. And under pressure, under persecution from the Anglicans, who were sort of, who became pictured as almost like the Canaanites, the religious unbelievers who were persecuting these born-again believers. And the early Puritans were really in that category. They were genuine believers. Many people in the Anglican Church, which was the national Church of England, still called that, of course, the Church of England, those in that church considered that everybody in England was a member of their church. Everybody in their town was a member of their parish. And so one of the sad offshoots of that is that they persecuted the born-again believers who wanted a more spiritual worship and they wanted an emphasis on spiritual things. And so as a result of that, many of the Puritans saw themselves as the new Israel, a little persecuted group of people fighting against a religious pagan organization. And so the images of the Old Testament became very important to the early Puritan fathers. And they pictured themselves like Joshua in the 12 tribes who were facing great opposition from a religious type organization that was persecuting. And so in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, these verses were very significant. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people of a possession, God's own, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now these verses, as you know, are favorite verses of mine as challenges to Christians to see their high position. But under the pressure of persecution, the early Puritans took them literally one step further, and they said that they were the new Israel. They were the spiritual children of Abraham. Now I believe that, but they once again, they went one step further again, and they said they're also the physical sons of Abraham. The Jews are nothing. God is finished with Israel. He's only got us now. We are up against a pagan organization which calls itself a Christian church but isn't. They are the Canaanites, we are the Israelites. Our job is to defeat them. Our job is to seize the land. And so they went back to passages like Deuteronomy 7, and if you turn back to Deuteronomy and find chapter 7 and look at the first few verses, they started to take this sort of passage seriously too. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his sons, nor his daughter shalt thou take to thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So are the anger of the Lord, and so they go through, for you are holy people, verse 6, unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number, but because you were the fewest, because the Lord loved you. And so we go on. Now, these people took those verses quite literally, and it's quite right to take them literally, because these are true for all believers. But if you start moving into a land and exterminating the native inhabitants to seize their land because you think you're the Israelites and those people are the Canaanites, you really have gone too far. Well, that's the story of South Africa, and that's the story of America. Many of the Puritans went to, and the Dutch Puritans, the Dutch Reformed Puritans, went to South Africa, and their attitude was that was the new Canaan. And the Afrikaner today in the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa still subscribe to this Puritan ethic that goes back 300 years to the people who settled in that area first, and they look upon themselves as the new Israel. It's quite significant that the South Africans have very close relationships with only one other nation, that is the nation Israel. But they look upon themselves as the new nation Israel, spiritual Israel, and that of course the land was theirs. And many of these South Africans walked on their great trek last century with a Bible in one hand and their shotgun in the other. With the shotgun they shot the Bantu. With their Bible they looked for landmarks that resembled part of the Bible, and then they said, right, this is it. Now, this is it, and this is my land. I am the new Caleb, and there's the mountain I want, and all the 7 million acres round it. And so there were 5 African tribes living there. Well, what does Deuteronomy chapter 7 say you do to these people? Smite them, destroy them, show no mercy to them, don't intermarry with them, just wipe them out. And that's what they did. And then in America, the same with the American Indians. Many of the early Puritans went over there and had a similar attitude. Now, not all, and this is where you've got to be very careful, because while not all in South Africa had that attitude, but many did, sadly, not all had this attitude in America, but also many did in some areas. And we'll see this as we go through this study. And so they would move into an area and they'd just wipe out the inhabitants. But then in other areas, the Indians wiped them out. So there were some godly men here. In fact, there were many godly men, but there were also many people who took their theology and went to an extreme. And of course, remember the basic principle of theology: Satan loves extremes. And if he can push a person from a true position to an extreme, which becomes a false position, he'll do it. And so the entire truth is lost in the shuffle because there are so many extremists. Now, we saw that when we studied the early Reformation with the Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptists were saying true things. Conrad Grebel and Frederick Mans, the early Anabaptists, were saying truthful things. Now, how did Satan attempt to destroy the Anabaptists? Well, he raised up the crazies who had their rebellion and caused all sorts of chaos. Now, Satan loves extremism. Now, the Puritans, as we're going to see as we go into this, were basically the key Puritan leaders were great men of God. And many of the things they say are still relevant. But the danger of the Puritan movement was that it grew out of persecution. And when a movement grows out of persecution, often it will go to an extreme. And so there's lots of extremism among the Puritans. So don't just think because you find that Richard Stibbs and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards were great Puritans at different periods in history, that everything they say is going to be great and tremendous and right. because their movement was born out of persecution, and in many areas it was born out of an overemphasis on certain areas of Scripture, but not the whole Scripture. So we'll only be following the English Puritans, which then went into America. There's a great study here. In fact, one of the things I would like to do as we develop as a Bible school is have an advanced Bachelor of Theology paper, have an entire paper on the Puritans and really study them because they are worthy of study. But I want you to recognize before we start that there's a lot of danger here too, because there's a lot of extremism. Now, the best modern example of a similar sort of thing would be Richard Wurmbrand, Jesus to the Communist World, and Brother Andrew type organizations. Now, Richard Wurmbrand is a mighty man of God, but Richard Wurmbrand in his books also has quite a bit of nuttery in there as well. Why? Not because the man is evil, twisted or whatever, but because he was under so much pressure and persecution and suffered physically so much that he's got interpretations of Scripture that really are, you know, twisting things a bit. Now, I still love that man and his work because I recognize why he's got some little oddities. Now, I'll tell you what, if I had gone through what that man went through, I wouldn't have oddities. I'd have been dead. So he's a great man, but you've got to be careful, because under persecution you can sometimes get an interpretation of Scripture which is more in your head than in the Scripture. And so the Puritans can err in this area, so be careful. We base a lot of our thinking on some of these great Puritan divines, some of these men who really did some tremendous work, but we also have got to be careful in this area. Okay, pick up your context here in Shelley, page 313, The Rule of the Saints, and let's see how the Puritan movement developed in England. There were three phases, and we'll pick it up in the second phase, because that really is where the impact in the modern world comes. The first phase of the Puritans was under Elizabeth I in the 1560s. And under Elizabeth I in the 1560s, they were involved in the Anglican Church, reorganizing the prayer book and putting an emphasis on the Bible. And so they did. They had a lasting legacy more within the Anglican Church. But the impact wider in the wider church community comes with the second phase, which is under the reign of James the Sixth of Scotland, who became James the First of England. Now James, as Shelley points out here under the paragraph Conflicts with the King, in 1603 Queen Elizabeth died without an heir. That's not really true, she died without a child, but she had named James as her heir. And James was very happy to come into England because he was happy to get away from the Presbyterians. And that really is the was the answer here. As James said, the Scottish Presbytery agrees with monarchy as well as God with the devil. Now James is remembered by many of us as the man who is behind the King James version of the Bible, and many people who love this version that, as you know, I use all the time, and we recommend people use here too. Many people, however, who really push the King James don't understand the nature of James the Sixth of Scotland, and as he was then later, James the First of England, and his son. James was an arrogant, pride-filled, very intelligent, and not very spiritual man. His son was a Roman Catholic. That must indicate to you pretty strongly that James was not a big man on Bible doctrine. He did not like the Presbyterians in Scotland at all. And remember, his mother was Mary, Queen of Scots, who had been executed as a Catholic. And also, he had been brought up with the legacy of John Knox, and he always felt that John Knox and the ghost of John Knox ruled Scotland. He didn't get a chance. Now, Now, he did one good thing, and that was the Hampton Court Conference in 1604. And as a result of that conference, the Puritans, the men within the Anglican Church who wanted a godly change in the Church, wanted certain things changed. They wanted things to happen, and really to buy them off, to tie them up, if you like, and get them out of his hair, he said, right, I want one version of the Bible for my whole kingdom, for England and for Scotland, and of course for those who were in Ireland. Now, what was the result? The result was the King James Bible. And it was produced in the years following, up to 1611. And that is the one really good thing that this man did. The king made a pretty strong sort of, he had a strong stand. And the second paragraph from the bottom of 313 tells you, on nothing else of significance would the king yield to the Puritans. And the agreement to let a new version of the Bible be made was the only thing he would allow them. The ceremonies were more Catholic. The prayer book was held. The bishops were going to stay. They weren't going to go to a Presbyterian system, which is what the Puritans were in, the Church of England wanted. The bishops were going to stay. The king wanted bishops because he could rule through bishops. He gave his policy to the bishops. He ruled the Church of England. And he wanted to decide how the Church of England went. And if the Puritans didn't like it, they would still submit, or said the king, I will drive them out of this land, or else worse. Now that's how he ended the Hampton Court Conference, when he instituted the King James Version of the Bible. He says, if you don't like me ruling the church, you will either leave this land, or worse. In other words, I'll kill you. Now there's James I of England, James VI of Scotland. Not a nice chap. So don't fall into the error of those who play with the facts of history in the King James only type faction, because they don't understand what a man this was. And of course his son, as I say, became a Catholic himself, married a Catholic. Now, as a result of the persecution of James I, many Christians, born-again believers, fled from England, because it became clear that if you were committed as a Christian, you really couldn't stay in most of the Anglican churches in England. And several of the group, by 1608, on page 314, we have the growth of separatism. We have the first Baptist denomination, or congregational church, formed in England around the early 1600s, and finally one group, in fact two groups there that Shelley mentions, the two key groups. One went to Leiden in Holland, the other to Amsterdam, and they stayed there until 1618, and then they realized that their children were growing up, not even speaking the English language any longer. They'd heard about the English colony in Virginia, which had been established in America in only 1607, and they thought that this was the answer. And of course, taking those verses from Scripture that I read, they thought, well, if God will not let us live in Egypt, and of course they referred to England as Egypt, a land ruled by a pagan pharaoh, James I, and his son Charles I, if God would not allow them to practice their religion in pagan England, ruled by this godless king. And remember, James I did neat little things to people who were like you and I. If you disagreed, if you wanted to read, and this is how he got the King James Bible into England, if you wanted to read any other Bible than the King James Bible, you know what he would do? Little neat things like cut your ears off, or cut your nose off. Now, this is history. Now, this is not very well known, because sadly in New Zealand we don't study English history as well as we should. Charles I went a bit further. There were more noses and there were more ears chopped. Those of you who get the chance to see the film on Oliver Cromwell, I think it's just called Cromwell, not sure, I've forgotten the name of the thing now. It's put out in the 70s. It's worth seeing, because you have a very graphic illustration of this, and it's a very, very true to history, that film. and you have an illustration of Cromwell and his family in church, singing. It's an Anglican church, but it's more Puritan than high church. And they're sitting there, and one of the congregation who had been arrested by the king's men a few years before, or a few months before, perhaps, comes back, and he's missing a nose and his ears. There's just blood streaming from his head where his ears were. Now, this was a believer who decided he didn't want to worship the way the king commanded. And so many of these early Puritans had to leave England so that they were free to worship in spirit and in truth. And one of these groups decided to go to America, and of course in 1620, about 100 of them went back to England first. They saw that things in England were getting worse for spiritual believers rather than better under James and under Charles, later his son. And so the Puritan father, John Smythe, and others decided things had to be done. One group got aboard a little ship called the Mayflower in 1620 and sailed to America and landed in Massachusetts. They called it Plymouth, Massachusetts. Of course, they'd sailed from Plymouth in England, so where they landed in New England, they called it New England. And they called the place they landed Plymouth because that was the place they came from. So you have the Plymouth Brethren established in Massachusetts Bay in America, and they have a Puritan approach, and we'll look at them a bit later because they really went off into the Tulies, but we'll see that. Another group from Holland who were Baptists were led by John Smythe, and the first English Baptist Church was born in about 1609. Now, there were other groups meeting, but this is probably the most recognized English Baptist group. So the Baptists traced their history right back to this first English Baptist Church in 1609, led by Pastor John Smythe. Now, he was a Cambridge graduate, a minister of the Church of England, and notice the bottom paragraph there, the Baptist Church was formed from the study of the Greek New Testament. This man studied his Greek New Testament and told the people what the Bible said in the original language. Of course, he was preaching 2 years before the King James Version was even available. And he used whatever version in English he had, but he would always stop at every word and say, this is what the Greek word is, and this is what it means, and this is what we should be doing about it. And that caused the church to grow. And so there was a great change in England caused by little groups like this, and they're very small. There'll be no more than the people in this room in those first churches. Enough people to gather in a home. They had to meet in a home. They weren't allowed to meet publicly. They were persecuted if they met publicly. Officially, if you lived in England, you had to be a member of an English Church of England church. You had to go to communion at least once a month or once a week. If you didn't, you were fined or you were more severely dealt to. So they grew, but things happened pretty quickly in England. James had been tough enough in his rule, but by 1625, when Charles I became king, he really went all the way. He believed in the divine right of kings to rule in everything. And while James was a bit half-hearted in his application of the principle, even though he believed it, Charles I knew no restraint. No one was above the king, the law, parliament, or the church. He ruled everything, and if he wanted to break the law, he just made a new law. He had contempt for everybody. He was full of pride and arrogance, and well, what was worse in the eyes of the Puritans, as Shelley points out, he married Henrietta Maria, who was a very beautiful and quite intelligent woman, but she was a Roman Catholic, and she was also French. And on two counts, the English would be absolutely revolted by such a choice. The French were the enemies of the English, and the Roman Catholics, under the reign of Elizabeth I, and of course the memory of Bloody Mary, Mary the daughter of Henry VIII, and the persecution and the deaths of over 300 English believers under her reign was still very fresh, and people remembered from the Book of the Martyrs, which had been written by Fox, that Roman Catholics kill people. Now, the Catholics had persecuted Christians in England in the 1550s, and so when this king not only showed a complete contempt for his people and their opinions, but also married a French Catholic princess who was committed to Catholicism and wore crucifixes. And on every picture you see her, she's got a big crucifix there. She flaunted her faith. She had her priests with her. And this just offended these men, and they also could see the writing on the wall. This king was going to move the Church of England closer to the Roman Catholic Church. And of course he did exactly that. And he appointed as an archbishop a man called Laud, William Laud, L-A-U-D. And he really became the hammer of the Puritans. And he developed a reintroduction of Catholic type things. They brought back stained glass windows. They reintroduced big crosses on the walls, crucifixes. They elevated the communion table. They called it an altar again. And you find that the Church of England today, most of the High Church of England, you wouldn't know whether you're a Catholic church or a Protestant church in many Church of England's today. Why? Well, it goes right back to this day. They now have altars, altar cloths. They have altar cloths. They have priests in garments. And William Laud is the one who brings this back. For many years, you see, for nearly 50 years, starting in the time of Henry VIII, you have real believers in the Church of England who are committed to the gospel, and you have reform. But from this point, the Church of England takes a backward step and gets into the Catholicism line. Now, what happened was that many Christians left the country, and as Shelley points out, about 16,000 people left England in the next few years to settle in America. And so really the American tradition of a very strong Bible-believing church goes right back 400 years to this point in time. And many of the early pioneers of America in this period are committed, and they are going to America to escape persecution from the Anglican Church. Of course, what is the Bible the Anglican Church is using at this time? King James Version. Most of the Puritans wouldn't use it. They wouldn't touch it because it was the Bible of those who persecuted them. Now that changed by the Commonwealth period, by the middle of the Civil War. But you've got to understand these things and get the whole thing in perspective. Now, one of the things that the king really wanted to do, he wanted to go back into Scotland and take Anglicanism into Scotland and destroy the Presbyterian Church, because he found the freedom that the Scots had in their worship under the Presbyterian system an offence to him, and he wanted bishops back in Scotland telling these churches what to do. And so he declared war on Scotland. But of course, if he had to declare war, he had to get money for the war, and he had to call Parliament to get the money, because only Parliament could approve taxes. And he put it off and he put it off, and finally he called Parliament, when of course the whole thing blew up. Because the parliamentarians said, look, no, we're not going to vote any taxes unless you give us a say in government, and unless you start changing things in the church, because we are not happy. So the king was left with a very Puritan-minded parliament, with his own policy being more to the Roman Catholic and really the pagan sort of approach. So the scene was set for the English Civil War. And the parliamentary party formed themselves into a very strong Puritan group. And within Parliament there were two groups, the Puritans, who called themselves the Parliamentarians, and the Royalists, those who were for the King. And here are the two sides, really, for the English Civil War. Now, if you remember, this is only about 340, 350 years ago that these events are happening, so it's not too far back in the past. Now, Charles tried to organise things and sort things out, and Parliament kept standing off and saying no, no, no to the King, and so finally the King raised his standard at York and said, all those who will fight for the King come to me. And the King not only declared war on Scotland, he declared war on Parliament. And so the parliamentarians left in London, in control of everything, decided to sort things out themselves. And in the Palace of Westminster, they gathered to discuss how the Church of England should be reformed. And out of that, on page 316 at the top, Shelley tells you about the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is still today the basis of most of the conservative congregational and Presbyterian churches. The Westminster Confession of Faith. So most congregational and Orthodox Presbyterians would hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. In fact, the only Presbyterian seminary that I know of that's worth going to anywhere in the world is Westminster Seminary. It's not in England, of course, it's in America. It's in California now. But the Westminster Seminary for the Presbyterian ministry is based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this was formed by these meeting of men, these Puritans, these mainly Presbyterian Puritans, but they're still within the Church of England at this time, but they have Presbyterian views. They don't like bishops, they don't like prayer books, they want to magnify God's word more, they want to preach it more, they don't want to be tied up in the formation of things. And they developed the 39 Articles, or they designed the Confession of Faith to replace the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And in 1645, the Parliament ordered the creation of presbyteries and the election of elders for churches and the replacement, therefore, of the bishops in the Church of England. So now you've got the reaction. William Laud had moved the Church of England into the Catholic camp, and here you have the Parliamentarian Puritans trying to move the Church of England into the Presbyterian camp. So you've got, if you like, you can get a cartoon view of this. You've got the Pope on one side and you've got the Presbyterians on the other, and they're pulling the Church of England backwards and forwards. And as Shelley points out here, the Civil War has now begun, and they never really got a chance to do this nationwide. And so the Church of England remained a very mixed group through this period, and fairly impotent really as a power. Now, what happened during the Civil War was the growth of the Baptist groups. Because, of course, once the King had come out and declared war on Parliament, and there were two sides, the believers were forced to make a choice. Because if you were a Baptist or an independent, you just didn't like, you weren't necessarily a Baptist, you might have been a Congregationalist. You didn't like the Church of England's approach, you wanted to worship the way you believe the Bible indicated you should. What did you do? Well, if you tried in the area under the King's control, you were persecuted. In fact, you would have been shot as a traitor. And so most of the believers in the Baptist and congregational camps joined the parliamentary army to fight for Parliament against the King, who they saw as a persecutor and whose father they saw as a persecutor. So they'd had 40 years of rulership by the Jacobean kings, by James and Charles. And their attitude was, we've had 40 years in the wilderness with these men, we will fight now against them. God is with us, not with the king. But you see, this was a very dramatic time, because you are now deciding to take arms up against the state. And what does the Bible say? You pray for kings, you don't fight them. And so many of these men were caught in a very big moral dilemma. But the persecution of the Christians by Charles and James hardened most of the Baptists and the Congregationalists in the parliamentary army, so that they really felt they had a call from God to rid the land of this evil man and all the popery that went with him. And of course, the greatest man of all in this army was Oliver Cromwell. He became a colonel, and he was a military genius. He was, however, a very reluctant joiner of the parliamentary army. He was a member of Parliament. He had tried to organize Parliament at various times. He'd tried to get the king. Cromwell tried and tried and kept on trying to get the king to see reason. And finally, Cromwell had his house all packed up, ready to go to America. And virtually on his last day, he only had a couple of days left in England before he was going to go down to Southampton and sail to America. He'd been an MP in England, Member of Parliament, he was a squire, he had land, but he sold everything. He was just ready to go. He wasn't going to fight anymore. And someone came and said, there's going to be war. The King has declared war on Parliament. Oliver, we need you to stay to rally an army. And so he agreed to be part of that. He became a colonel. He raised his own regiment of about 600 men. And he thought about military strategy in terms of the Bible. And he was a great man for following the military strategy of the Old Testament. And if you're a military person, you find there's an awful lot there. I've got a military manual at home written by two Israeli generals, and all it is a military manual of the campaigns of David, of Joshua, and all those sort of things. And all those guys have done is gone back to the Old Testament and shown how the ancient Israelites used brilliant military strategy, and these generals of the Israeli army just put it into, you know, where it said rode on horses and chariots. They just said, well, yeah, well, you just bring your T-72 tanks in there. And where they said you had a night attack, well, you just bring your helicopters in and drop your commandos. And so they had that sort of approach. Well, Cromwell did the same, and his regiment was called the Ironsides. He protected his men with armour. One of the first military men to decide in this period of time that it wasn't foolish to arm up, because you wanted your men to live, preferably, because a dead soldier is not much good unless you use him as a barricade. So it's far better to have men alive, and he armed his men up, he used good tactics, and he had a commitment to a crusade, and these men had a crusading force. Finally, by the end of the war, and it raged for quite a few years, from about 1649 right through, and from the beginning he had one regiment. He never lost a battle, and by the end of the war his 600 had become a new model army, and he was later a general, and he had 21,000 men, and his new model army was made up almost solely of Baptists and Congregationalists. He didn't have many Anglicans in his army, they were nearly all Baptists and Congregationalists, and they had a real attitude of a Puritan crusade against the enemies of righteousness. And they believed that they had to use force because all other means were denied them by the obstinacy of the king. And they destroyed the king's armies. The king did many foolish things. He continued, even after he was arrested, to try to get everyone to fight one another. He was a man who couldn't be trusted at all. And Cromwell didn't want to execute him, but finally he was convicted and convinced by the others that they had to execute the king. It was a mistake. They should have locked him up and just left him in a castle somewhere with a good guard and let him quietly die. But sadly, they executed him and, of course, made him a martyr for royalty. And because of their Puritanism and their commitment to holiness in their own lives, they also demanded holiness in the nation. And so when the army got control of Parliament, which is what happened, because the new model army, they had won the battle. And then all the parliamentarians, who tended to be Presbyterians, they wanted to organise the churches in England on Presbyterian lines and force everybody to be a good Presbyterian. Well, the new model army just said one day, listen, this is not on. And of course they were arguing about the do's and don'ts of Presbyterianism, and in a famous scene in English history, Oliver Cromwell just walked into Parliament backed by all his soldiers, much as Steve Van Booker walked into Parliament in Fiji backed by his soldiers a couple of years ago, and just said, up, be gone, you have sat here long enough. And off they all went, and he formed his own Parliament of men who were more conducive to his views, and it was known as the Rump Parliament. That was all that was left, and they passed laws which were more in tune with Baptist and congregational ideas of worship and freedom of worship. But they went to excesses. They forbade any dancing. They closed down all the pubs. They decided that there was to be no plays or public shows in England. They said there was to be no music of anything other than basically church music. And so they went far too far. Because while they, as believers, might have said that that's what we want to do, they had no right to tell unbelievers anything other than the gospel. Now, it's none of your business. If an unbeliever wants to go to a play, that's his business. If he wants to drink, that's his business. You can't... His drinking is not the issue. The gospel should be the only issue between a believer and an unbeliever, not their bad habits. Because you can't reform their bad habits without leading them to Christ. If you do attempt, if you try to have a reform of their habits without leading them to Christ, what have you got? Well, you've just got a self-righteous person going to hell rather than a profligate sinner going to hell. And so sadly, these men went too far. They tried to puritanize the whole land by law, and they are the first Reconstructionists. So Rosh Dooney and North and these others follow this sort of approach, really. They want to bring laws in to make righteousness compulsory. Well, the Puritans who were behind Cromwell tried to do that during the English Civil War period. And sadly, a great evil was done, because in the reaction against the excesses of the army, and if you look at this, if you study the Commonwealth period, the period when Oliver Cromwell ruled in England, you would have been very happy there. It was the only time that England really got its act together administratively, and it's a great pity that, as a historian, when I studied the period, I remember thinking, well, you know, it's a great pity this wasn't perpetrated, that they didn't just get rid of the kings and leave them out of it, because they had a good system. But sadly, there was no one of genius like Cromwell to follow him, and his son ruled for a little while after him, but it was just hopeless, and the whole thing fell apart. And because the people had been revolted by the death of the king, of course the king had his head chopped off, and it was pretty dramatic, and because there was a reaction against the death of the king, and because there was also a reaction against the excesses of the parliamentary army, and the excesses of the Puritan fervour in abandoning all the things that Englishmen loved to do. No, the English would go to church in the morning and then go to the pub in the afternoon. In fact, you'll find in English villages even today, in some places, the church has the top floor and down below there's a pub. Now, that's very common in England. The Church of England has a very lax attitude in this area. So many people reacted against the Puritans, even though the Puritans had good motives in this area. And so they invited back the king. And of course, the king they invited back was the son of Charles I, who was known as Charles II. Funny that. Okay. So Charles II is invited back, and he was a man who lived for fornication, for drunkenness, and he was a good time boy. That was basically what Charles II was. And he was into everything that the Puritans were. And the English loved him because he was just flamboyant. And after the problems of the Civil War, they liked to see someone who threw money around and had mistresses and drank up large and ran around and was a good soldier as well. You know, he was their perfect man as a pagan. Sadly, what happened was persecution came back on the real church in England. Persecution came back on the church. And so after the failure of the Commonwealth under Oliver Cromwell, you have great believers like John Milton, the man, the great poets who wrote Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained, and so much wonderful spiritual poetry. And John Bunyan, the Baptist preacher. These men spent a lot of their time under persecution. John Bunyan spent many times in jail, many years in jail, under Charles II. And then Charles II's son, one of his many, who became king, was James II, and surprise, surprise, James... Oh, sorry, it wasn't So, let's get this right. James II was Charles II's brother. While Charles II had many sons, he had no legitimate ones. And so, none of them were fit to be king. And so, it was his brother, James, who became James II, became king, and he was a out-and-out Roman Catholic again. And so, the English, in reaction against the Puritans, had invited back the devil. I'm sounding more like Ian Paisley every day, aren't I? Because, of course, what happens in Northern Ireland today goes back to this period. So we're in the 1680s. And it's no accident that the 1980s in Ireland have been so violent. Because this is 300 years after these events. Because what happened, of course, was that James declared war on Christians. And James was declared war on by the Protestant King of Holland, who was William of Orange. You say, ah, that sounds familiar. And William of Orange was invited by the believers and by just about everybody, because in the end everybody was sick of the Catholicism and the doerness of James II. And he was invited back, invited to be king, and William of Orange came over and fought a battle to defeat James in Northern Ireland. And it was called the Battle of the Boyne. And James II shot through in the middle of the battle when he thought he was losing. And of course, and it's interesting because he wasn't. Had he stayed, he probably would have won. But he shot through, he was defeated, he lost the crown of England, and William of Orange became William the I better be careful, aren't I? Not William I, William I? He became King William anyway. I should have checked up that. I'm working from my head rather than my notes, which is always dangerous. Now, what do we have in Northern Ireland today? Well, we have the Catholics on one line, the Protestants on the other. What do the Protestants call themselves? Orangemen. Why do they have the orange sash? You see the Protestants marching in Londonderry or in Belfast. What are they marching? They're marching on the fabulous 12th, the 12th of July. Why is the fabulous 12th of July so important to the Northern Irish Protestants? Because that was the day that William of Orange, with his orange scarf, which he had a sword on the end of, beat the Catholic James II and guaranteed that England did not slide back into Catholicism but was restored to a sort of Puritan type system. However, William himself, even though a Protestant, was not thoroughly committed to the Puritan ideal, and so what he did was establish an edict of toleration. And so in 1689 he said to all Englishmen, you can now worship as you please, freedom of worship. And so here's the first time in English history, and of course this is the year we should be celebrating this. And have you heard anything said about this? This is the 300th year that the English have been free to worship as they please. Before 1689 you had to be a member of the Church of England or face persecution. And so from 1689, John Bunyan and the others were out of jail and weren't going back, and they were free to have their own church services and to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth as the Spirit led them. So this is quite an important period of English history, and you can see a lot happened in 40, 50 years. So from the time that, let's just get so you're clear in your mind where we are. In 1603, James becomes King of England and Scotland. And he brings a hatred of the Puritans with him, but he gets at least the King James Bible off the ground. But he persecutes the believers. Many flee overseas, and so in 1607, with the establishment of the colony of Virginia in America, most of the people who can leave England, who are believers, leave to get out of it. Under James, there's persecution, but under his son, Charles I, ruling from 1625, there's even more persecution. And people have ears lopped off and noses chopped off and otherwise deformed, tongues cut out. Ministers suffered that if they preached the gospel. And he kept the persecution going. Many more Christians in England left England and went to America. And we'll look at some figures in a minute. And then we have the Civil War breakout in 1648. And so from 1648 to about 1660, we have Civil War and the Commonwealth established by Oliver Cromwell. 1659 is when the king lost his head. Charles II is invited back. I think it's 1660 or 1661. Should have checked on some of these dates. I wasn't intending to do this, but I could tell why some of your baffled looks, you were losing track of things. And Charles II brings back a pretty carefree attitude, but he is a persecutor, once again, of the believer who's outside the Church of England. His brother, James, who becomes James II, was an out-and-out Roman Catholic. And finally, in 1689, at the Battle of the Boyne, William of Orange, who was a descendant of one of the daughters of Charles I, defeats his uncle, great-uncle, in battle, and England moves back into a more Protestant setting. However, sadly, the Church of England, from this period in time, really goes dead. And it's only the Great Awakening of Wesley, the next century, in the 1700s, that provides a revival. And what's the link? The link between 1689, when you've got toleration, and the Great Awakening under Wesley and Edwards and some of the others in the 1700s, the link is men like Bunyan, men like these independent Baptist pastors who maintain the best of the Puritan tradition and keep preaching the word against the background of a very liberal now Anglican church. Because even though the king was a Protestant, he wasn't really the dynamic born-again believer and Bible-saturated man who could have revived. So there's no revival of the Anglican church under William of Orange. The revival comes from these Puritans, from the Baptists and the Congregationalists, who are now independent of the Church of England. And then the revival comes later from within the Anglican church itself by Wesley, who as an Anglican minister gets back to the fundamentals of the faith, and you get a new revival in the 1750s, 1760s, 1770s. Now, what's happening in England, in America? Remember, the 30 Years' War had raged in Europe from 1618 right through to about 1648. So while England is under persecution of James and Charles, Europe is virtually at war for almost that entire period. And when England breaks out in civil war, Europe's in peace. So there's wars and rumors of wars all through this period. It was a violent time. And on page 323, and what I want you to do, of course, is read these two chapters of Shelley. Read both chapter 30 and 31 as a follow-up to this. There's a lot of material here to go through, and it's tremendous stuff, so don't miss it. This is vital time. This is really the foundation of the modern world being set here. And on page 323, Shelley records here that while Virginia, and the first town in Virginia was Jamestown, and that was established in 1607, the Pilgrim Fathers land on the Mayflower in Massachusetts Bay in 1620. But things happened very quickly from there. Many Puritans came to Boston, and between 1629 and 1642, 25,000 Englishmen who are Puritan in their philosophy and their theology go to New England, outside Virginia. Virginia, of course, was under the control of the English government very firmly. New England was very much a free church area. And so they did practice, in a lot of these areas, religious toleration. However, the Congregational Puritans of Massachusetts Bay established a what they called a New Zion in the New Israel in the American wilderness, and they believed that they had the right to exterminate the Indians and also to exterminate anyone in their community who was not in complete agreement with them. And so sadly, people who fled from persecution themselves became persecutors in the New World. And of course we have the famous, and I tell you what, unbelievers never will let the church forget it, the witch trials of Salem, Massachusetts. And the witch trials were all a load of old garbage. Those women, one or two of them may have been into witchcraft, but most of them were just herbalists and believed in natural childbirth. Things which the Bible teach. The Bible teaches the Lord gave us herbs of the ground for health. So herbalism is certainly not satanic. Herbalism is something which the church practiced from the beginning. All the early Christians practiced herbal medicine because that was the only medicine there was. Dr. Luke, what was he using to cure things? Well, like all the Greek doctors, he used herbs and he used surgery. That's the Greeks were advanced in the era of surgery, but they also used herbs. The Good Samaritan, what's he involved in? He's involved in using things which were used in the ancient world, the herbs, the honey and flax. And they didn't know why flax, when you bound flax around a wound, the old Maori knew this, if a person had a wound, you cut your flax and you bound the flax around the wound, and that had two great benefits. You held the wound together so it could heal, and flax over a wound forms an interesting mold. It's called penicillin. So we give Jenna the praise for discovering penicillin, but in the ancient world, many of the herbalists used penicillin, not knowing what it was. Okay, so herbs were part of it, and most of the women murdered by these Puritans in their excess were simply women believing in childbirth, naturally, without having male doctors. They believed in they were home birth women, and they also were herbalists. Now, the gospel was lost in the shuffle in Massachusetts, and it became a very legalistic community and a great persecuting community, and even today it's very hard to get through to the descendants of the Mayflower, who are all wealthy and self-opinionated and self-righteous. Very hard to get through the self-righteousness of the New England area, and this was one of the areas that really became finally the breeding ground of modern liberalism. And there's no accident there. People who start with legalism often end up with liberalism in their theology. So read through this area. The one advantage, however, the Americans did have was that there was a vast wilderness out there, and if they were prepared to fight Indians or convert Indians, and of course there were some who fought and some who went out there to convert, the great missionary to the Indians, David Brainerd, and many other great missionaries went out from these colonies to convert the Indians to Christ, but then sadly even more went out to shoot them, and so a great opportunity of evangelism was lost in America because of the mixed attitude towards the Indians, and finally the Indians felt that the white man's religion was for the white men. That didn't do them any good. But there was a great movement here of people, and what happened was when you were persecuted, if your local Puritan community didn't like you, you could always pack up your tent and cross a river, and you'd have several thousand acres, or as long as you came to terms with the local Indian tribe, you could live away from those who were going to tell you what to do and what not to do. So several things were in the favour of these people moving away from their persecution, just the very space that people had in America, and also the commitment to the Bible, because finally the Puritan was committed to the Bible. And when in Massachusetts many of the governors tried to go too far, there were always people who stood up and said, hey, the Bible doesn't say that. And during the witch trials in Salem, there were some who raised their voices in opposition, and there were many who left rather than continue in the murder of these women. So you've got to understand there are nasty parts of this history, and if you're going to be talking to people, particularly in the women's movement, because boy, they make a lot of the Salem business. In the women's movement today, particularly the home birth movement, they are very down on Christians, because they say Christians have been killing midwives since the Middle Ages, and it's quite right, but it's not Christians, of course, it's religious unbelievers. And so you've got religious unbelievers here in the Puritan camp, but you've also got some great believers. So don't lose the perspective. Recognize the evil. The evil has been done by religious men who themselves have been persecuted in England and then did the same to their own people that James and Charles did to them. They followed the evil rather than the good. But then you have these other people who tremendously committed to the word, really got out there and preached it. And so you have a great foundation for America in these guys who really took the word seriously. And even in Westminster itself, in 1642 to 49, the large group of independents in the Westminster Assembly, on the bottom of page 325, they drew up an alternative set of fundamentals. And they had four fundamentals, and it's on these four fundamentals at the bottom of page 325 in Shelley that our church is founded, and most of the independent churches that we have in our land here and worldwide are founded. And that is, first, that man is unable to see the truth, and the disagreements and differences about opinion on the outward form of the church are inevitable, so let's not worry about them. Secondly, even though these differences do not involve fundamentals of the faith, they are not matters of indifference. We are obliged to practice what we believe the Bible teaches. Let's not fall out with one another, but let's each recognize that we have the right to worship as we believe we should. Third, since no church has a final and full grasp of divine truth, the true church of Christ can never be fully represented by any single ecclesiastical structure. And finally, the mere fact of separation does not constitute schism. It is possible to divide at many points and still be united in Christ. And of course, that's our view. We will agree to differ with someone who wants to worship with bishops and priests, as long as they are united in Christ Jesus. As long as doctrinally they are holding to the truth, if they want to have a bishop and an elder or a priest, fine. We prefer to have deacons and elders. Well, there's room for both. But that was a very revolutionary document. And of course the men who signed that were the founders of the modern Baptist and congregational movements. Read through those two chapters very carefully. And also, if you want to have a look at Erdmann's, your Erdmann's Encyclopedia, have a look at pages 388 to 397. 388 to 397. And 434 to 435. And you've got quite a good little section there on the English Civil War period. Those of you who want to have an introduction to the Puritans, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Presbyterian preacher, has written a very good book here. It's just a series of 19 lectures he gave, The Puritans, Their Origins and Successes. And he covers the three periods of the Puritans, Elizabeth I, under the Civil War period, and then in the 18th century. Okay, any questions just on the Puritan movement as such? Boy, I've covered, you know, 100 years in an hour. Well, you can't do that and do justice to it. This is only an introduction, of course, to church history. As I say, I would have an entire series of 40 lectures with tutorials as well on the Puritans alone. There's so much here. Okay. Short break and then...